You might want to take your Bibles and open them to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I texted Alan a few days ago and asked, how much time do I have in this particular lesson? And he said 15 minutes. And my immediate response was, great. If there's time left over, can we just open it up for discussion? And then he corrected, it was 15 plus another 30. So I'll just try to use all of that time wisely this morning. And we're going to be combing through chapter 3. Now, if you've been here for either of the last two nights, you know that our study from this series is entirely from the book of James. And I chose James not because I'm an expert in the book, and you've already acknowledged that if you've been here for either of the lessons, but James challenges us with some of the things that we struggle with the most. He deals with some of the things that I believe we struggle with the most. And so he challenges us to think differently about how we view everything that goes on around us. He challenges us to think differently than what we're naturally inclined to think. That's why the series of this lesson, or this series of lessons, has been called thinking upside down, because he just kind of flips the natural thinking upside down. For instance, the very beginning of the letter starts by introducing the idea that trials are a good thing. And then that's immediately followed by this section of talking about how the poor are exalted and the wealthy are humbled. And we don't immediately understand, well, how are the poor exalted and the humbled, the wealthy humbled? And how do we understand that trials are a good thing? And I suggest that we cannot understand that through our own reasoning. Our natural thinking does not allow us to understand that, but there is wisdom. There's wisdom from above. There is the wisdom of God. And so James, through the wisdom of God, gives us a perspective. He gives a perspective on temptation. There's a real emphasis on our attitude towards the Word. And if there's anything that's really been the focus of the first two lessons, I think it has been the attitude towards the Word. So in the very beginning, James emphasizes the importance of the Word. It's the Word that God uses to bring us forth. Sin brings forth death. God gives us life. God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. But ultimately, God brings us to Him as if we are first fruits. I think first fruits meaning that we belong to God. Well, how do we belong to God? We belong to God through the Word. And so James emphasizes that the Word is what's going to save us. It is the implanted Word that is able to save your souls. And so if you see the importance of the Word, naturally you see the importance of how we respond to that Word. We have to let the Word change us, or else the Word can't save us. And that might be a very real struggle that we have. That it's not that we don't understand what the law says. It's not that we don't understand what it's asking us to do. It's just that's not what we want to do. And I think I mentioned at the very end of the first lesson, it is in humility that we receive the Word. See, when you hear the Word, there are all kinds of different reactions you may have to it. It may be like we talked last night. You look into the mirror and it's not as if you don't see something. It's just you ignore what you see. Or maybe there's a possibility that we don't even look in the mirror very closely. Maybe because we're afraid of what it might reveal. And so rather than looking intently at the law of liberty, maybe we just kind of glance in it. And we just, that way we don't really have to deal with exactly what it's revealing to us. We don't have to deal with exactly what it says. So there are all kinds of possible ways that we can respond to the Word. We may get angry at what the Word says, and that anger might cause us to just rebel against the Word altogether. And so you understand there are a lot of different ways that we react to it, or could react to it. But James emphasizes you need to react to it by changing according to the Word, because it is the Word that's going to save our souls. You can ignore it if you want to, and there's a temptation to do that, but that's not real religion. James says real religion is going to be seen, and not only that we have some control over our bodies, but that we show real tangible evidence of our faith. So, thinking back to James chapter 1, he introduces the idea there of being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And he says specifically something about the tongue. He says, if a man cannot bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. And that statement really ought to catch our attention. Because James has just said, your religion can be worthless. And that's kind of a scary thought to think that I'm a person of faith, I'm a religious person, yet somehow I can make that religion of no value. And so statements like that ought to catch our attention. But he draws this special emphasis to the tongue. It's the tongue that can make your religion vain. So when we were first reading this on Friday night, I didn't really talk much about the specifics of the tongue or the dangers of the tongue because James really does that in chapter 3. I think I probably just emphasized at that point, James is maybe as he's introducing what real religion looks like, he's just introducing the fact that real religion is going to partially be due to self-control and specifically control over the tongue. Perhaps James was aware of some who were claiming to be religious, but their words would say otherwise. Perhaps there he's just introducing the tongue because of all the things that we have to bring under control, the tongue is among maybe the most difficult. And I think that makes a lot of sense based on chapter 3. So let's read the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So it seems to me that James is maybe intending some immediate application to teachers, because the first verse says, let not many of you become teachers. And it's almost going to seem as if he says that, and then what he says does not immediately apply just specifically to teachers. But I find it hard to believe that James starts with teachers in mind, and then he's going to go on and not try to make some specific applications to teachers. So I think we'll see some of those. We're not necessarily going to focus specifically on just the teachers, because what he says I think has real universal application whether you're a teacher or not. The things that we just read about the tongue, those are important things. Those are instructions that are profitable for all Christians. But I do want to think about this warning for teachers that this section starts with. I don't think we should understand this as James discouraging teachers. Rather, we need to see James as stating a fact. Teaching is an enormous responsibility, especially given the fact that it's by the words of truth that men are going to be saved. And so when a person decides to teach, what they're teaching, what they're doing is they are instructing others and saying, this is what you have to implant within you so that it will guide your life. Well, that's a huge responsibility, isn't it? And so if what a person is taught, if that's supposed to guide their lives, it's not hard to see how some real severe consequences come, because if somebody is taught wrong, then what do? They live wrong. And so it's not hard to see really severe consequences for those who teach. And so I think James is emphasizing how important the responsibility is, and the responsibility to teach accurately. And so the warning here, I don't think, is meant to discourage people from teaching. It's meant to let those know, those who take on the task of teaching, you will be judged in regard to how you've handled that. And that's a warning, I think, that doesn't need to be taken lightly. Now, when we hear this, we read what James says here, I can't help but think of what the Hebrew writer said. Perhaps you're familiar with what the Hebrew writer says at the end of chapter 5, verse 12, and then into chapter 6. He says there in chapter 5, verse 12, he says some condemning words. By this time, you ought to be teachers. So you read what James says, and then the Hebrew writer, whoever that is, and you might wonder, so do we have two inspired writers telling us different things? Is one inspired writer telling us, pushing us to be teachers, and here's another one pulling back the reins and saying, wait a minute, do you think we've got conflicting views on teachers? I don't think so. I think the Hebrew writer maybe seems to be addressing people who are spiritually lazy. The condemnation is that they had not grown, that they hadn't matured, that they had not really moved beyond the elementary principles. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but the condemnation is not only are you not teachers, but you yourself still have need of the elementary principles. These people were still on the milk, and the insinuation is that they should have long been past the milk, and they should be in the meat. They should be in a position of helping, not just maintaining their position as the helpless. And so I think the Hebrew writer is probably addressing some who really should have been far beyond where they were in their spiritual maturity. But I think that does open up our eyes in something that we really need to reflect on personally. Where are you, spiritually speaking? Maturity-wise, where are you? How far have you grown? How much have you grown since the time that you became a Christian? I think those are all really important questions that we need to reflect on personally. It's not hard for me to observe that some people have been Christians for a really long time, but that's not reflected by the amount of knowledge that they have. It's just not very evident. And to some, that might not seem like a very big deal. I know enough to be a Christian, and I know enough about how to navigate through a day. And so what's the big deal if I never acquire some great database of knowledge? What's the big deal if I just kind of grow at my own pace? Some might think in those terms. But I'm not suggesting that we need to start putting up growth charts in our church buildings. So every time our girls go to their doctor, they get a growth chart. And it tells us where they are, their height and their weight and their head size, and I guess even some other measurements. It shows us where they are in relation to all the other kids their age. And so we might think about that in spiritual terms. If there were these growth charts, where are we in relation to where everybody else is? Now, I'm, again, not suggesting that we need to put those up, and maybe the elders can pass those growth charts out occasionally. They can bring you in and have a meeting with you and say, well, here's where you are, and here's kind of where you fall on the scale. That's not what I'm advocating. And I'm also very aware that for different reasons, some of us are going to grow and mature at much different paces than the other. And so the implication is not that everybody grows in the same way and in the same time, and that's not it either. The real thought here is that everybody needs to be maturing spiritually so that they move beyond the helpless and they move to a point to where they can be effective in the kingdom. I think that's the real point perhaps the Hebrew writer is making. But we're studying James. So back to what James is saying. Now, I think James might actually be kind of reining in some who were a little bit over-anxious to teach. I think that's a possibility because in the latter part of this chapter, which we'll close with this morning, in the latter part of the chapter, he's going to talk about some really immature attitudes. And I think maybe there is where we find some real specific applications to teachers. And so what the idea that you get from what James says is that teaching is much more than just a matter of knowledge. Teaching is a matter of character. It's a matter of maturity. And we'll see that a little bit later on. But for now, let's just think about the tongue in general. Because what he says about the tongue just has an application to everybody. So the latter part of verse 2 says that he is a... We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. It seems to be saying that if a man can bring his tongue under control, that implies that, at least generally speaking, he has the ability to bring his entire body under control. I want you to think about what that implies. If you can bring the tongue under control, you possess within you the ability to control everything. So what does that tell you about the difficulties of the tongue? And that's really kind of eye-opening because James, remember, as he was first mentioning, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, the first thing that he really mentions is, your religion is worthless if you cannot bridle your tongue. And now, as he elaborates more on the tongue, he talks about the significant difficulty of controlling the tongue. So, one incredibly important thing you have to do, and if you don't do it, religion can be shown as worthless. And so there is no doubt from the way that James presents the tongue that it's incredibly important that we learn to bring it under control. And I want to say, in this text, it seems as if there's a really big concentration on the damage that the tongue can do. And that really needs to be seen. But we don't need to overlook the fact that in this text itself, there is also some things that imply the tongue can do great things. The fact that a bit in the horse's mouth can bring it under control, that's a really good thing. Especially if you are the rider of that horse. You possessing the ability to control it is really important, right? And the fact that a small rudder can steer the entire ship, that's really important too. That's a powerful thing. That's a very positive thing, especially if you're on the boat and you're out in the middle of the ocean. There are a few things that are more important than having something that can control you and get you where you want to go. So I think in those analogies alone, it's implied that there are some really powerful things that you can do with the tongue. But I want you to just think about some great things that can be accomplished with your words. I think about a mother teaching her young children as she's preparing them for the world. Or a school teacher who is teaching and molding young minds. A school teacher is preparing young people to go out into the world. Or a coach who takes on the responsibilities of coaching Little League. I don't think I have the patience to do that. But you think about the opportunity that lies within an older person to mentor a younger person. And I think about what's going on, not just within the walls of this building right now, but in churches all over. Bible classes are happening. And right now, as we're out here, there are adults in other rooms, and the words that they are saying are falling on little ears. That little ears right now are hearing the words of truth. And I don't know about you. Maybe it's just because I have little ones in that position right now. But I can't think of anything much more precious than that. That little ones are sitting here right now, and from the mouth of an adult, they're learning the words of truth. Can you think of anything more valuable than that? So I say all of these things to impress upon you how priceless, how invaluable our words can be. And it's not as if what we're doing, because we're adults, what we're doing in here is still important too. The old ears hearing, that's still important. But I mentioned some of those specific things, the young mother and the Bible class teacher of the little ones and the coach and the school teacher. I mentioned those because what I want you to see is without a public audience, you can still do powerful things with your words. You don't have to have the pulpit. You don't have to have the big audience. You don't have to have the big following on social media where everything you post is seen and heard by hundreds or thousands. You don't have to have that type of platform to be powerful with your words. So just know that there's great things, but we do need to focus on the damaging things that James mentions about the tongue. So how many have ever started a fight with their tongue? Everybody, right? How many of us have repeated something that was not true? Maybe we've repeated something about somebody else that's not true. How many of you have maybe had your reputation tarnished or tarnished the reputation of somebody else, or at least known somebody whose reputation was ruined or tarnished because of the words that somebody spoke? I think about the tongue and how easily it can expose religious hypocrisy. Like when we claim to be religious, but we say things that are deceiving, or we say things that are immoral. The tongue can expose hypocrisy very quickly. I think about just hurtful words that we can say that do damage. Think about the hurt you can provide a spouse if you just say harmful things, hurtful things. You just speak without thinking, and in the midst of an argument, in the heat of the moment, we said it, and you're not getting it back, and they're not forgetting that you said it. Not anytime soon. Even if they want to. Even if they want to move beyond it. Hurtful words resonate for a long time, don't they? And not just with our spouses. What if we lose control over our tongue with our children? Or with our parents? We've got some younger people sitting in this morning. You can say a lot of damaging things. You can do a lot of damage with the tongue. What about to fellow church members? How many hurt feelings have there been in churches because somebody just didn't really have good control over their emotions and they didn't have good control over their tongue? You realize churches have split. And you realize that damaged relationships are unfortunately the norm sometimes. And it's all because of what we say. You remember in chapter 1, James says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak." As he starts talking about the real dangers of the tongue, that resonates in our minds. Be slow. Be slow in your speaking. And there are a lot of maybe practical applications for that, but we don't need to be lashing out in times of trial, in times of anger, against others. Now, I think what happens sometimes is our emotions get in full swing and we don't have brakes strong enough to hold them back. And so there's no question that we're emotional beings, right? And sometimes there are things that happen that just make our emotions skyrocket. So what do? You have to learn how to bridle the tongue even in the hardest times. And so As James describes the tongue, it's really no question if we just think for a minute about the damage that it can do. It exhibits worldliness. And just think about our world today. If you're using your tongue to tear others apart, to tear others down, you know what that fits? It fits the description of our world today. And so there's no question why James makes this reference to the tongue and worldliness. And it's the source of all kinds of destruction, the source of evil. The source of an evil tongue is hell itself. And James seems to say that the tongue can alter the course of your entire life. And that's hard to imagine, that the words that come out of your mouth can have a drastic effect on your entire life. But that's what he says. And so there's no doubt the power and the danger involved with the tongue. And he says it defiles the whole body. You can have a ton of other remarkable qualities, but every bit of that gets defiled, every bit of that gets overshadowed when you don't have control over your tongue. And so all of the other good qualities that you might boast of, they now become vain because of the tongue. I think verses 7 and 8, to me at least, seem to be a little bit of a marvel. Notice he says, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." So I can envision James kind of just asking this question, almost marveling, how is it that man has managed to tame all species of beasts yet cannot tame his own tongue? Is it possible that James is marveling that on one hand we have this tremendous ability to exhibit control? We have this tremendous ability to control other things, yet we don't even have the ability to control a part of our very own body. I think he's possibly marveling. Now, I don't think SeaWorld existed when James wrote this. But this is kind of one of the pictures that always comes into my mind. You've got these whales that weigh tons and tons and tons. And human-to-whale communication can't be easy. It's not like it's another human that we can just speak words and train. It's got to be incredibly difficult to train an animal that you cannot easily communicate with. But somehow, just through training and through treats, rewards, they can train those animals to do tremendous things. So how is it that a human being has the ability to do that, yet doesn't have the ability to control the own tongue? I think it's possible James is marveling at that. But then verse 8 seems to imply you're never going to be able to completely control the tongue. Now that's a little bit scary, because the man who cannot bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. That's a little scary. I don't think James is saying that you're not ever going to be able to mature. He mentions in the beginning of the text that a man is perfect. I think perfect there is probably just a contrast to immature. So I don't think James is saying you'll never be able to mature so that the tongue does not make your religion worthless. If that's what he's saying, then we can leave now. Because an unbridled tongue is worthless religion. And if he's saying you'll never be able to accomplish that, then what are we here for? So that's not what he's saying. I think what he seems to be saying is that the tongue is never going to be tamed in the sense that we'll never have to exercise real caution with it. We'll never get to a point to where we don't have to worry about putting a bridle on the tongue. We'll never get to a point to where we can just trust it, and I'm not worried that I'm ever going to say anything that's bad again. I think that seems to be the point. You'll always have to watch the tongue closely. And he goes on to say in the 11th and 12th verses, he starts talking about things that are impossible. It's impossible for a fig tree to produce olives, or a vine to produce figs, or salt water can produce fresh. And he seems to be saying in that words do reflect what's on the inside. You see, a tongue really condemns, it really condemns a person when bitter water comes out. It is not possible that you have a good heart and a foul mouth. You just can't. It's an impossibility that there's a foul mouth, but that's not coming from a bad heart. I think that's what James is saying. The fruit of a tree will tell you what kind of tree it is. Just like the words of a man will tell you what kind of man he is. Your words reflect your heart. And he asks this question, which we know the answer to, but really, how can we praise God and then curse men who've been created in the image of God? And I think what he's implying is that when we praise God and then we turn around and use our tongues for evil purposes, we prove ourselves to just be a sham. You can't genuinely bring praise to God when within you, you have this attitude or disdain for other people. Those two things, again, that's an impossibility, just like it's impossible that one tree bears fruit of another kind. It's just not possible that you can do that. And I want to suggest we may be guilty of this in some ways that we might not even acknowledge. I don't want you to raise your hands about this for sure. But internally, you know, have you ever left worship services? You know, where we come together when we praise God, and then as soon as you got in the car, your conversation was a criticism of everything that just happened. Your conversation was about, can you believe the Bible class teacher today? Can you believe that sermon? Can you believe that sermon that Alan just preached? Can you believe he said that? Can you believe what so-and-so was wearing? Did you see that? Well, what about the song leader? Because he didn't pick any of her favorite songs, or maybe he didn't lead them well, and I'm not advocating you need to do poor jobs at song leadings, because you don't. And sometimes preachers may be worthy of being criticized. But those are not the words that need to be coming out of our mouth after we have just finished praising God. And what if little ones are listening? Mom and dad have put on their Sunday best, and they've come to the worship services, and they've said amen to the prayers. Maybe they even said a couple of amens during the sermon. And then they get in the car, and they start talking about, in a critical way, everything that just happened. You remember a minute ago we talked about how powerful our words can be influencing our young ones for good? You can unravel every bit of it by being critical of what just happened in the worship service. Hypocrisy kills your influence. Hypocrisy is incredibly damaging. Don't make your children have some real hurdle to overcome because you think you know how everything needs to go in everybody else's life. We may be guilty of things like that. And maybe what James has in mind, maybe this scenario I'm painting, maybe it's less egregious than what James has in mind. But when we start being critical of others and our words are critical of others, that's a sign of an inward problem. And so if you have a problem with being critical of what goes on, not just in the worship service, this applies everywhere. I just think it's really interesting that what James says here is you can't praise God and then curse men. And sometimes we may be guilty of that very thing by coming to a worship service and then immediately unwinding all of that because we've spoken a critical manner of others. Now, let's look at the final section, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is another one of those sections, and to me it's not immediately clear. How does this relate or connect to what he just said about the tongue? And I'll say there are a couple of possibilities. Maybe it's not meant to relate. I mean, occasionally the writer does have to change a train of thought. And when we get into chapter 4 in the worship service this morning, we're going to see how what we just read really kind of connects, because he's talking about some worldly attitudes and selfish ambition specifically. And when we open up to chapter 4, the very first thing we're going to see is some selfishness. And that's the root of a lot of problems. So perhaps this is meant to be tied to the beginning of chapter 4. Or it might be that James is coming back to some very specific applications for teachers. Because remember, he started, "Let not many of you be teachers." Then he makes some applications that are really universal, and certainly we can see how those applications are specific to teachers. But maybe here are some more specific thoughts about teachers. Let me just share some ideas with you. James suggests not everybody needs to be a teacher. Well, why not? And he says, because not all are wise. And that's not necessarily meaning they don't have enough knowledge to be a teacher. It implies they don't have the right character to be teaching. You see, a teacher that lacks godly character is a big problem. And here again is some upside down thinking. Because he says in verse 13, he asks this question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, who do we assume are the wise? Who do we understand are the understanding? Who do we think that is? Well, we might think it's the well-educated. It's the people with the degrees, and it's the people that are well-spoken, and it's the polished speakers and teachers. Those are the wise people. That's kind of natural thinking, right? But James says that wisdom is not defined by your level of education, and he doesn't say that it has anything to do with how polished or well-spoken you are. James says real wisdom is not reflected in those things. Real wisdom is reflected in character. Now, that's not to say that you can't be well-educated and a good teacher and not be wise at the same time. It just means that those aren't necessarily the same thing. A person that has a good ability to speak, that does not make him wise. And the fact that he has a lot of knowledge does not make him wise. What makes him wise is the character exhibited in his life. And so perhaps James has in mind here, who needs to be teaching? It needs to be the wise. It needs to be those who have a proven character. And James says that a man, the way that he behaves really reflects the kind of wisdom that he's working with. Not all wisdom is the same. Just like he said, not all faith is the same. There is a faith that does not save you. There is a wisdom that is not of God. There is a wisdom that is of this world. It is natural. It is earthly. It's demonic. I think natural, implying that it is not from God. Natural, maybe compared to spiritual. And it's not, it's demonic as opposed to God. It's earthly as compared to heavenly. I think the idea by him saying that this particular kind of wisdom that's fueled by jealousy and selfish ambition, this is certainly not from God. And he tries to explain that in the greatest possible way, that it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. You have no question that it's not from God. He says those qualities from earthly wisdom, jealousy and selfish ambition, those work against the truth. And there's no room for somebody in the church to teach when they're actually working against the truth. And so you can see how these attitudes would be especially dangerous in the church. You can see how these attitudes would be especially dangerous among teachers. So what if you have teachers that have jealousy and selfish ambition? I suggest they probably start looking like political candidates. Now they start trying to figure out, how can I get the upper hand? How can I end up being the more popular? How can I gain an advantage? And so in their pursuit of being the best, or the most liked, or the most popular, truth now begins to suffer. See, truth suffers under the strain of the desire to be popular. This is just the reality. You're not going to be incredibly wealthy. You're not going to be incredibly popular by teaching the truth. It just doesn't get you the large following that you might hope if you have these selfish ambitions and these jealous desires. And so James makes it clear that when these things exist, that's not from the wisdom of God. But these are traits that are the very opposite of that. And then this section closes by talking about those traits. And in the last couple of minutes, we'll not elaborate on them. I think they're all fairly self-explanatory. But think about these in contrast to the worldly wisdom. They're peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, unwavering, without hypocrisy. These are the real characteristics of wisdom. You see, people that are operating with the wisdom of God, they're not in the midst of fighting and quarreling. They're peaceable. And they're gentle. They're not concerned about self. I think gentle implies that they're considerate of other people. And they're reasonable. They're not always about having to get their way. They're just reasonable. They're perhaps yielding to others, and they're merciful. We talked a little bit about mercy at the end of, in the second chapter, that when we're choosing how we're going to deal with other people, you better do it with mercy. Because without mercy, you don't stand in judgment. An unwavering. I think that suggests predictability and, of course, hypocrisy we've talked about. And so when people start living according to those characteristics, they show themselves to be of godly wisdom. And so let's just wrap up this morning with this thought. The tongue is incredibly powerful. It either does incredibly damaging things or it does really encouraging things. And so the question is, what kind of impact are your words having? What do your words reveal about you? Because whether you're a teacher or not, the bad attitude comes out in what we say, and it does major damage, whether we're thinking about in our homes or our workplaces or school and in the church too. So I do think that this chapter brings some special awareness to those who teach. But I think these characteristics of God's wisdom ought to be reflected in everybody's life. Thank you for listening this morning. You've been very attentive, and I hope these things have been helpful in just showing us how important our words are.